All right, well, welcome back, guys. Tonight, we're going to start chapter 3 of Luke. Yeah, it's going to be fun. Hope nobody leaves.
Except for what we're supposed to.
Let's read it, and then we'll pray. We're going to go from verses 1 to, 14. Everybody there? All right. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate began reigning governor over Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis.
Just say it fast, they'll think.
Yes. and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. And soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Break there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are honored to come before your word tonight, Lord, and to read and learn and study and just see and be in awe of your incredible power and control over everything that's happened in this world and all of history and the things that you've put in your word to convey to us your glory and your love and your mercy and to lay out your plan of redemption for us. There is no way to thank you for that, Lord, except to just give you all of us, all of ourselves and everything we have to your service and your praise for your glory. I pray that we would do that tonight, Lord. I pray that we would look into your word and see you and see your glory and see your love and at the end, that we would just turn and have nothing but the plea for your mercy as you've shown through your word, Lord. As we just look to John the Baptist tonight, Lord, and his preaching, I pray you would just speak to us to show us how this works, Lord, and what he has to say about Jesus and about exactly what he was sent to do applies to our life, Lord. I just pray for your word and your wisdom and your ministry of understanding to come to us by your Spirit tonight. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So, I'm going to start. I kind of put this in three parts. And unfortunately, I think for me, anyway, as I read this, the meat of what God was really ministering to me, this is in the middle part. So we're going to go through the parts, and then I'm going to jump back a little bit to kind of really bring it all home today.
That's
going to be awesome. So, the opening of this chapter, I just want to put it out there. It was kind of cool. Is that there's a lot of, I didn't put this in my notes, but there's a lot of scholars that suspect or think or even have just speculated that chapter 3 was actually originally the beginning of Luke's gospel, and then he added chapters 1 and 2 later as an afterthought, partially because of this passage. I could kind of go either way, because this particular part where he's naming all the people that are in charge right now is really key to identifying John the Baptist as a prophet. So we see this format is really familiar to us if you read very much of the Old Testament. And God, one, he sets out, he lays out the timeline. So he tells us this is where the place, this is where it was, and this is who is in charge. And then he tells us that what this person is about to say is directly, he's the mouthpiece of God right now. This is a direct word from the Lord. And so you can find this in a lot of Old Testament books. You can start out with chapter 1, usually verse 1, of most of the following, which is Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and... Who are all those people? Prophets. Prophets of God. So prophets were God's voice to his people. He would bring different words from him to his people through these people to different parts of his people when they're split up. You got Judah and Israel and Ephraim and things like that. So I think sometimes we don't put enough value on this because really you're kind of reading through your Old Testament and you get to Malachi and it's like that, and you see Malachi and he's this prophet of the Lord and he's speaking things of God to people, and then we just turn over, that's the end, and we turn to the New Testament, and then in the Gospels you just have the first thing is John the Baptist, and it says the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist, and you're like, oh, it's another prophet. But so I want to put out the timeline to just show something that's pretty critical here, just for some perspective. When John walks out of the woods and says, you know, he doesn't write it in here, but he's saying, thus says the Lord, right? He's speaking on God's behalf. The last Old Testament prophet in the canonical order happens to also be the last chronologically, which is Malachi. And he is, his ministry, he's a prophet of the Lord in around 433. I don't know what the span was, if that was the end or the beginning.
That's when they think that book would be.
Yeah, because I read another one that said about 460 BC. So could have been, so he started it.
Roughly 400 years.
Yeah, somewhere around there. We're just going to say 433 because that's what I wrote. So he's in 433 BC. Okay? So that means there's 433 years before, you know, we change the calendar at Christ's birth. And then John the Baptist just walks out of the woods into Judea in 20. Now, which is it? I've been reading 29, but you're telling me 28.
No, I was saying 29 was right.
Okay,
spring of 29 is what
the spring. I asked him if it was, he said the fall before, and I was like, well, it's before or after starts. Labor Day.
Yeah. Is he wearing white?
Where did the gopher go? Where's the shadow?
Just on the spring of 29.
All right, anyway. So, in 29 AD, John the Baptist walks out of the woods, and he's like, thus says the Lord. So, do some math on that. You're talking around 460 years that Israel has been without a voice from the Lord. So God is... apparently, unless you know, there's something else between there we don't know about, God's been silent to Israel for 460 years. You guys ever have like a dry time in your walk with the Lord and you're like, gosh, you know, like, I haven't read my Bible in weeks, or I just am having a hard time relating with the Lord spiritually for like a couple months through winter? Stop whining. Okay? 460 years of silence from God. It happens. Okay? So I just want to put that out there. It's been a long time. So as you finish Malachi, because I know you're all diligently studying your Old Testament, You don't just turn over to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see another prophet. It's 460 years. It's a long time. So,
hey, Kent, did you know that 2% of all people that claim to be Christian have read the entire Bible once in their life?
Oh, my gosh.
That's what I'm doing tonight.
The whole thing.
The whole thing, 2%. That's it. Pretty bad. Sorry.
Yeah.
I am the 98%.
Occupy the Bible.
Okay, so John, what is this word? John comes out and he has this word. The word Lord came to John. So he comes out and says he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I didn't know a lot about baptism before this. It was really, actually, you kind of brought it out to me that baptism was not really a new concept, but not in this, wouldn't have been used in the sense that we use it today. It would have been, says conversion, and if you know more than this, let me know. As a sign of conversion to Judaism, or as sometimes as a washing or a purification process after something that may have caused you to be ceremonially unclean.
Yeah, there was anytime a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, they had to go through a special baptism ceremony, which was like ours in that it was not, oh, hey, now you're clean, you've been doused. You know, it's more the, like we say, where this is a picture of what you've decided to do, you know, not the death and resurrection of Christ, but you're a new person. And then they would also baptize at synagogues. Many of the synagogues that are still, we had to excavate because all of them were destroyed in Judea during the Romans' destruction of Judea. And then also at the temple, there would be baptisms. Everybody would be baptized before they were allowed into the temple, even if they had already been cleaned. That was the three ways that it was done.
So it's used in essentially ritualistic or ceremonial purposes. John comes out and says, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I think it sounds pretty radical idea, probably, compared to what they would know baptism as. Especially just that he's talking about something besides sacrifice pertaining to forgiveness. That's a big deal. So John comes and he comes charging in here and he says, be baptized, repent, and be forgiven of your sins. So I'm looking at why all these people this guy just walks out of the wilderness and all these people just go and they're like, oh, it's just droves of people that want to come be baptized by John. So a couple things is that one, he's been identified, like they recognize that he's a prophet, like who he is, where he is, the word of the Lord that comes to him. So they obviously see that he has a legitimate word from the Lord. And then you spend your whole life thus far, like getting forgiven once a year, essentially, when you sacrifice is offered. And that's the only time you're clean. And then as soon as you sin, you're messed up. And this guy comes and says, just repent and be baptized. So they probably, I would think a lot of people probably were interested in that. So I would have dropped what I was doing to go be baptized if he said, that's all I need to do. So it makes sense to me. A lot of people were showing up.
It was going from corporate to individual.
Correct, correct. The individual as well. So that you're gaining this sense of personalism to your growing, you know, cleanliness and sanctity and things like that.
So, and it would have really ministered to the people that were poor as well, because like with Mary, they had to get the dove for Jesus'
dedication. You didn't have to be wealthy enough to afford
pure
animals for different
things.
You
didn't have to catch a dove.
Catch a dove.
We get forgiven.
Okay, so it's something pretty weird because essentially he's just preaching sort of against what the law kind of demanded people to do, which is, that's going to be a problem later. It will be for John,
this is church, people.
Praise and worship ringtones only, please.
Okay, so God's witness comes and says you can be dunked in the water for your forgiveness of sins. I suggest that you would probably go do it. Mm-hmm. We move on to verse 4, and he quotes he quotes from Isaiah, sort of solidifying who he is, that he is who he is, that he is the prophet, he's the right person. He comes out and quoting Isaiah 40, 3-5. I actually want to read the whole thing. I want to read the whole thing from Isaiah. Chapter 40, verse 3-5, he says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path in the desert, and a desert and a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So, he's saying, this is me. So that's a lot of weird language to me, but he's talking about these whatever geographical things. He's saying that the valleys are going to be filled in and mountains are going to be laid low. It's a lot of kind of symbolic language to me. I sort of really read it as he's saying the path is cut for him to show up. So the time is now, the path is made, the things have been done that need to be done. So this Messiah, this Savior, this promised one is coming, and this has been made. And it's happening right now, or very shortly. Also, I thought it interesting that the kind of things he's saying, or you would think that is not going to physically happen, right? You're not going to have all the valleys filling in and all the mountains flattened as Jesus comes forth. But symbolically, it really kind of speaks to the really like impossibility and insurmountable things that happened to bring Jesus into the world, into the way that it was prophesied that he would be. And just in order to, you know, we talked a lot about this when we talked about the birth, was just essentially God changed nature. You know, we learned that the laws of nature are in subjection to God, and he altered them to bring him in. So that kind of speaks to that here.
Well, when I read it, I kind of thought about how the humble are in a high position, and that the you know, rich people are in a low position. I kind of thought of it like that, maybe.
I agree that I agree that it's to that too. That like that's, and that's something that you're going to see throughout Jesus. You know, Jesus. But I agree. That's a great point.
Got a quote.
Word.
So one guy named Clark with an E from the 1800s believes that what he's talking about here is a typical declaration of the entrance or the inauguration of a king's reign. And that would have been true in Isaiah 40 as well. God pointing to his king or king's arrival. It was a very kingly language. Luke 3:5, this is what he says about the term, "Every valley shall be filled. All hindrances shall be taken out of the way." A quotation from the Greek version of Isaiah, containing an allusion to the preparation made in rough countries to facilitate the march of mighty kings and conquerors. Furthermore, in an allusion to the practice of Eastern monarchs, on occasion of their progress, heralds were sent out to call on the people to clear and improve the old roads or to make new ones.
That's awesome.
Yes. And I can add one more thing. There's a word. I looked up way. Way. What is that? In this passage, they're quoting not just the Hebrew text, but specifically this is like word for word for the Septuagint. Mm-hmm. And so when the Greek uses the word way, it is hodos. Hodos. Which is awesome. Hodos. A road, by implication, a progress. The route, act, or distance, figuratively a mode or means, journey, highway. So,
nice.
Prepare the way of the Lord, right?
Yeah.
The king has arrived.
So, you got John saying, "I'm the voice, prepare the way," and also he's right here, so he's not far behind. So you got that, you got the voice, you got the way, and then you have this part where he's saying, all flesh will see the salvation of God. I love, that's probably, it's one of my, I think my favorite parts of this passage as I studied it. He's kind of just like barely peeking into what we're going to see as the new covenant, right? God is going to extend, he's just pointing, alluding to God's extension of salvation to all nations and all people, and not just to his chosen people, Israel. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. So, and it's also going to speak to what he's going to say later when he starts to rebuke all these people too. So, it's almost like, it's just this one line, and I just, looking forward, you know, since we have the whole scripture, I just think it's cool. Like, you can see it, and it's like, he's just like, there it is. It's just like, open it, look, and then it's back. So it's just this one little spot. It's like he's just getting the wheels turning. And so I said, it's like the first pull on your lawnmower cord. It doesn't really start the engine, but it gets all the parts moving and gets the fuel primed. And so he's putting it out there, right? That salvation of God is going to be known to all people. And instead of just being reserved for Israel. Now, this is not a new concept. This is, we see this has really been God's eternal plan since the beginning. And you can trace it all the way back to Genesis 12 with his first covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great,'" that's all Israel, "'so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So all the way back there, we see that God's intention the whole time has been to extend salvation to all of mankind for his own, for his glory, so that the whole earth would bring more glory to him, and not just this people. Although they maintain that special place. Mm-hmm. Don't cross that over there. So, I want to go through those parts. Verse 7, all these people are coming to get baptized. It changes gears. So people have heard him. He's come, he's spoken, he's prophesied, and they follow him, and they go out to do what he's saying that they need to do. Repent and be baptized. So, it seems friendly, but I think it is. But as it goes in, all these people are coming out. You look over to Matthew, will actually tell us that when it says, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out. So he says who he's speaking to, but it's really kind of, it's pretty harsh language. And we were looking at this, trying to figure out, I was asking, like, why does he just turn on them like that? And if you go over to Matthew's account of this instance, you see that it says John saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming out to be baptized. Okay. So these were
the... Do you know, is it right away, that like that same hour, or another day, or have been hanging out for a couple weeks?
I did not look into that. Like how long he was...
Well, after he says his proclamation, and then the crowds start coming.
Right. That's a good question.
Well, it says that the proclamation happened, and this is in chapter 3 of Matthew, and it talks about John, and then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all of the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized in him in the river, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, so on and so forth. And then he goes into this bear fruit. So it seems like he's been doing his thing for a while out of the Jordan,
right.
And the Pharisees and Sadducees have gone to them. So it sounds, because if you look at Matthew, he says, here's my message. And then the writer of Matthew and both the writer of Luke both say, this is fulfilling Isaiah, and then they go into, here's a specific instance with them. So it seems like it's pretty immediate, or, you know.
Although throughout the rest of it, it also, I think, I can't remember where I pulled this from either, but it didn't seem like, I don't think he just did one giant baptism service. He was going throughout like baptizing people. Yeah.
Weeks and weeks.
It was an ongoing tour of his, what he was, the word he had for people.
Okay.
So, whenever this happens, if it's right after that. So, in any case, I think he makes the same point. I wonder if,
do you want to talk about the Pharisees and Sadducees now?
So
let's just quickly, about Pharisees and Sadducees. During this period, Israel is under Rome, and all of Israel is waiting for a new exodus. And I thought that was kind of interesting. There was a lot of the rabbis and a lot of the tradition, they were looking for the Messiah to be their new Moses. And so they really felt like they were being oppressed again. And so four groups sprung up, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. And they all had very political, with the exception of the Essenes, I can't get it right. They didn't have really a political view. The Pharisees, their name means separated ones. So their name was like, hey, we're super holy. So it'd be like us walking around and going, okay, hey, I'm the holy one, I'm the separate, I'm the special one. You know, we don't really like that, right? That's like a short bus thing. But they were known for their piety, and they were known for patriotism. And so those are the two things that if you see a Pharisee, they're going to either uphold Israel and make Israel sound great. They're also going to be very pious and very holy acting. Whether they were or not is a whole other thing. The Sadducees were the super rich. They controlled the Sanhedrin. They were the ones that ruled the Sanhedrin. They also were an aristocracy. The high priest was not chosen because of his holiness, but because of whose kid he was, and so on, which is kind of interesting since they didn't believe in a resurrection. Of course, they're going to go after riches now and be super rich because they don't think there's anything after this. The Zealots, they were the ones that were the armed resistance, like the Maccabees and things like that. They were the ones that would go off and recruit people and then take and go kill. Probably Barabbas was probably a zealot. And then the Essenes, okay. They were not political at all. They actually believed that politics poisoned, so they separated themselves and went off and lived, and kind of lived like John the Baptist is described in Matthew, living off on their own, living in the desert, kind of the early version of what we have as monks or monasteries and things like that. So, there you go.
Another fun fact.
Dwelling hillbillies.
Pharisee in Hebrew is Pharishee.
Pharishee?
Because Pharish is separate.
Got it.
Pharishee. Pharishee, I don't know.
I wonder if you would make fun of him, though.
I probably got smacked down.
So, this is when he decides he's going to go all brimstone on these guys. So, it's when he sees these religious people. But Luke tells us, he says, to the crowds that came to be baptized. So, I think he's addressing everybody. I kind of just put it that I think these guys showing up triggered it, but he's really putting it out there for all people. It's a matter of clarity, like on what he's doing and what you're accepting when you come to be baptized. So, he goes forward from there and he calls them vipers, which just means that they're snaky, secretive.
Poison.
Yeah. Poisonous. You do sly, subtle moves that make yourself look in a certain posture or position. It's just what you call sketchy people, which is what the religious leaders are commonly called. So, he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So, you did, but... but the question is, what does that really mean? The first time I just went through this, I just read through it, and I was like, I don't understand that, really. Like, he just said, be baptized in repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and then he says, you guys are vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So, what he's talking about there is you see these people that are religious, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they are outwardly religious people, but we see throughout Scripture and history that they are inwardly evil, deceptive, self-seeking. They would do anything, including murder an innocent man, to protect themselves or bring themselves up. So, this is really what he's pointing at. He's saying, You showed up here thinking that all you had to do was get dunked under the water, and then you were going to be forgiven. And then he goes on and points it out. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. So he says, you've shown up here just thinking all you have to do is get dunked in the water. But I'm telling you, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Without, he's saying, with if you repent, quoted, if you repent and be baptized, and yet you don't have any outward change, if repentance doesn't bring forth some kind of change in your life, the way you act, the way you think, the way you work, the way you spend your money, the way you, everything, the way you treat it, it should completely, repentance is a change of mind. So it should encompass everything in your life should be affected by repentance. So he's saying, if you don't have that, it's not repentance. So you're just escaping. It's interesting, he uses the words, I didn't even bring the Greek words because it's actually a pretty plain translation across to English. When he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he says, he uses repentance, which is what he's been preaching, repentance. And then he says, you're fleeing from the wrath to come. You're not repenting. You're not turning from your sin. You're just trying to escape the punishment. Mm-hmm. You're trying to escape the wrath by outward signs and things that you think you need to do.
That reminds me of, like, modern day would be, like, people thinking that they just say some words and then they're safe from any punishment or anything.
Yep. You just totally nailed. I can go home. We're done here. You just nailed exactly where this is going to end up going. So,
you know, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the Wittenberg Cathedral, 95 quote statements, they says, this is what the church is all about. And the very first one he says, the entirety of our walks with the Lord is repentance. That's it. You know, if you're not actively repenting of everything in your life that you do that is pointing to anything other than God, and you're not a believer. J.I. Packer actually was talking, and I didn't hear him, I heard someone talk about talking to him, but like I know that he's dead. He said that anytime we do anything or we cover up anything that requires repentance, it is heresy. It is absolute heresy. And so you think about all the different movements in our society where it's, oh, well, homosexuality is not a sin. Oh, well, having sex before marriage is not a sin. Oh, well, you know, this is not a sin. Idolatry, all of that, that is absolute heresy because it's things that we should be repenting of. But instead, our world and our culture is saying, no, those are okay now. Those are off the bad list. Those are on the white list. We're going to, you know. And unfortunately, they're missing the point of it, which is, you know, Billy Graham's repenting. You know, we're repenting. You know, it doesn't matter how great you are. Everybody's repenting of something. And so Luther nailed it. And I think that fits exactly what you're talking about.
Yeah. I've heard a quote from a sermon recently that just said, people who change doctrine, that twist doctrine into heretical teaching, never do it because they actually believe that's what the Bible is teaching. They do it because they're trying to justify and cover up sin in their own life.
Yeah.
And that's where it comes from.
Before you're out of this section, I want a piece of that pie.
So I actually put it into these four nice points, so I got to backtrack a little so I can use them all. So he makes, in these couple verses, he makes four points to these people. And what he's doing is he's clarifying exactly what's going on here through baptism. And he kind of has to. I think if you're going to show up to a nation and a culture that has spent their whole life following a law that says they sacrifice animals for forgiveness of sins, and you're going to show up and say, preach a baptism of repentance, baptism for forgiveness of sins, you better make sure you vehemently, very explicitly clarify exactly what that means internally in the heart, what's going on. So, he's going to do that. He's going to clarify that. So, the first point we said about who warned you to flee, he's saying it's not by works. This is not just another notch on the belt. This is not another task to be done on your way to righteousness. Mm-hmm. Okay? And why would you show up here thinking that? I kind of paraphrased the verses a little bit. So, he's saying, why would you show up here thinking you're going to be reconciled to God by dunking yourself in a river? That's ridiculous. The second sign is that baptism is not the sign, right? It's fruit is. Baptism is not the sign of your repentance. Fruit is. Mm-hmm. So you can dunk yourself all day long and be unrepentant. You could swim in the Jordan next to John. You could just be dog paddling, you know, all day next to him and not be repentant. So if it doesn't produce a change in your heart that results, that pours out into your life, and it should, you can't help it, it will modify who you are, then you haven't done it. And that's a problem. I would suggest that's a big problem. Okay? That's point number two. Number three, I decided to call coattail theology. He says, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. So, he says, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. You're not made righteous because of your parents, the church your parents go to, what your parents say they believe. You're not made righteous by a long family lineage of a particular religion, or culture or belief system. Doesn't matter what it is. Anything that your family ascribes to, you are not immediately, you don't immediately fall into that category because they do. Yeah.
That makes me think, but like they're thinking, we're in this special club, so we're totally fine. We don't have to do anything.
And it's kind of been, it's had a long time to fester that way. That's exactly right. This is Israel, and they're God's chosen people, right? The Almighty God has chosen this people. And they've had a lot of generations to kind of be in this, even though they just, throughout all their time as being God's chosen people, they have not been the most prominent example of righteousness in life. You look through their history, and they're just failure to repentance, to failure to repentance, to failure to repentance. So it doesn't really logically follow that anybody should think that, any Jew should think that anyway. Jews are, even right then, Jews are just as capable as being equally as evil, wretched as anybody else on the earth. So they happen to be in the bloodline of these people that God chose. He's saying, just like he says, and when he quotes Isaiah, all flesh has been to see the salvation of God. When he says God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham, he's speaking literally that God could just raise up these stones. But he's also saying this is about to blow up. The whole covenant is about to not go away, blow up. I mean, blow up all onto the rest of the earth. So it's about to go out to everybody else. So do not say that because you come from Abraham that you're okay just by that alone.
I think that verse kind of just breaks down the whole thinking that someone in your family could pray for you and you could get to heaven.
Yes.
Like that whole belief that you could, that someone that you know could get you into heaven. It's more of a personal thing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Equally, the thought that you can pray for people after their death, things like that. Anything you can't intercede on somebody else's
yourself
behalf, right?
Oh. Just thought of a thought about. being sons of Abraham, just kind of what we were talking about the other day. I was reading through Romans 9:6. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Mm-hmm. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring.
Oops. Yep. That's exactly it. He's saying God's people is more than just Israel. So, that's the third point. You can't ride somebody else's coattail in the heaven. He's just pointing it out really bluntly. The fourth point he makes is that God sees and knows and then rejects false repentance. So, what does he say? He says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Did I talk about the therefore in verse 7?
No.
I thought it was in...
What's the therefore there for, John?
You know, actually, that was one of the first ones that I read it. Let me jump back. In verse 7, when he said therefore to the crowds, I was like, well, it's not him talking. It's not John speaking. It's Luke narrating. So I was like, what's he saying? I think somebody else could totally differ on this. I think I traced it back to
the repentance.
What did I say? Oh yeah, the baptism, the baptism of
repentance.
Repentance. Is that what
verse
I said?
Three, yeah.
Verse three. Oh, I did say that. See, that's when I said if you're going to proclaim this radical idea of repentance for forgiveness, that's what I traced that back to. He's just going to reiterate that. Anyway, onward. So four, he says. The fourth point, he uses another therefore. That's why that triggered my mind. So, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I want to deal with that first. That therefore, I just like to point them out now. God is... What I'm saying is God sees and recognizes and rejects false repentance. So... he's already prepared. He's already prepared to cut off the dead parts, the rejection. Yeah.
I found this verse in Matthew 15. It's verse 13, and Jesus is talking to some people. It says, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots."
Yep. That's perfect. I didn't even put that in here, but he's also, because I put some other ones, he's also, we're going to see the same language, the same type of language of plants, things like that, that are going to be cut off in Luke 13, 7, in Matthew 7, 19, in John 15, 10 to 14, really. Most of John 15, actually, is kind of about that. You see this similar imagery that we are expected to bear good fruit, and if you don't, it amounts to you not having done it at all. Not having repented at all, not having confessed as a Christian, not having confessed to Jesus at all. If you don't have a change in your life, it's saying, didn't happen. You got something?
I just want to ask you a question when you get to 10 through 14, but I didn't see it on here, so I'm...
Oh, okay. Oh, see, I put 10 through for John 15. Anyway, yeah. John 15. And then I'm moving on to 10 through verses 10 through 14. Okay. So, God sees false repentance. You can't fake it. You can't skate it. He knows because he sees through everything we do. So, all this talk of this false repentance, like, if it's not real, you're going to be really bummed. It probably freaks these guys out. Like, I'm getting baptized, but is it real or is it not? Like, I don't know if I'm doing it right. And so they just ask him, what should we do? These different people come. What can we do to make sure that our repentance is legitimate? And so he just points them out. I'm not going to go point by point there, but he just basically goes through and gives some practical examples of what that's going to look like. Like, these different people. So you have tax collectors, soldiers, and he's saying... The things you're doing now, you shouldn't be doing. So if you're still doing them after this point, after you claim you repented, you got a problem there. You haven't changed. You haven't really repented. So he's just speaking to morality being a byproduct, right? It's not what we do that makes us righteous. It's the byproduct, right, of our repentance, of our submission to God. That makes sense?
So do you think they get it by asking that question? Because it seems like that question is, they still don't get it. It's kind of like, you know, going and saying, hey, so you told me I need to repent.
Yeah.
How can I make it look like I've repented?
Right. Could easily be that. Like, do all I have to do is go give somebody else one of my coats? Because
mm-hmm. Isn't that what the problem is with organized, not organized religion as a whole, but we say, here are the things that you need to look like.
Right.
And then by doing that, we send people out and they go and they look like that, but inside they're whitewashed tombs like this. The Pharisees are a great example of that.
Sure.
They met all the requirements of the law.
Uh-huh.
But yet they missed the entire point. And so... Really, I think maybe John doesn't have it fully because Jesus comes along and it's like a good tree bears good fruit, but mm-hmm. he tells about how to make the tree good as opposed to make the fruit good. So maybe John doesn't have it all the way. Maybe it's just the priming of the pump kind of thing.
Well, I got something really quick. Just that. Oh, who had something?
Tony.
I was just going to say, he talks about good fruit. We know a lot, and that distinguishes the difference, I think. Mm-hmm.
because we know there's lots of churches today, lots of different affiliations, clubs that have good, that have fruit. But is it good fruit?
Right.
And what is that good fruit?
Right.
You know?
Organizationally, like huge churches that
right.
sit under total blatant apostasy.
Well, but they have the you know, the food ministry and
yeah.
the clothes ministry. They every Friday night they go out and, you know, feed the homeless, and they have. Is that good fruit? I don't think that's what he's talking about.
Right.
There's a difference.
Social gospel.
Yeah.
Even though that's what he actually verbally says, but yeah, he's pointing.
Well, but your point was that these people are changed,
mm-hmm.
and that's the difference.
One thing that I think separates that there, I'll get right there. I'm going to forget this. Mm-hmm. So, is that you look at? He says, like, if you have two things, give one to somebody who has none. However, it escalates here. So you talk about a tax collector walks up and says, what do I need to do? And they're just known. Tax collectors are known for being scum for the distinct purpose that they collect too much money and keep a bunch of it for themselves. So that's why you're a tax collector, is that you're willing, your morals are low enough that you're willing to rip people off so that you can become wealthy. So he's escalating here. It's not as much as giving a coat away. Maybe giving a tunic away was a huge deal. I don't know. But you're telling a tax collector essentially deny your livelihood,
mm-hmm.
and then you're telling a soldier don't benefit monetarily from your service as a soldier. Just be a soldier. Like, you're telling him you're deriving this huge benefit by taking people's money because of your authority. Stop doing that. That's a huge chunk out of your under the table paycheck. You know, if you're a soldier that's doing that. So it's kind of an escalating thing. It's not just, I don't know. Do you think that fits? Like, I don't think it's just like he's. It is an outward thing, but you're not just going to walk out and do that so that you look good.
Like, I got something that's more. Yes, I think you're dead on. Like, I got something that's more like biblical. Something. I'm just like, here's what it says in the Bible.
more biblical.
Not that. That's biblical. What I'm saying is, I'm going to back you up,
you
bro. I got your back right
you
here.
You say extra
in the BIBLE. I got your back in the BIBLE. What he's saying, and I think this is clarifying, Jesus in Luke later on is going to run into a guy named the rich young ruler.
Mm-hmm.
And John makes a good point, because basically what he's getting at is the words John the Baptizer is whatever he is, John the Dunker is communicating. He's saying, like, hey, where's the fruit? And they're saying, what should we do? He's changed the fruit, right? And you're saying, that's not the root. You got to get to the root. Rooted in God is your heart conditioned differently.
Mm-hmm.
And that I only got word heart condition from John because he wrote it down right here. So is your heart condition right? Jesus is going to run into this rich young ruler, and he's going to do the same thing. He's going to attack the fruit. He's going to say, rich young ruler, you got it right. He looks at him, and he loves him, which is awesome. And then he says, he says, give it all away. He says, sell everything you own. That's the one thing you're missing. He doesn't say your heart condition is still off. He says, he attacks the fruit. He says, the one thing you're missing is you won't give everything you have away. There is one question that God could ask you. There's probably lots for most of us, but some of us, the most holy of us in the room, there is one question that God could ask you. And if you cannot say, yes, I do that, he revealed your heart condition. And this response here, when they say, what shall we do? I think it's legit. Like, I mean, you can make a case. It's not. I think it's legit because the same response is made in Acts 2. Let me verify in a sec here. But the instance is that Peter preaches to 3,000 get saved, and they say, what shall then we do to be saved? Right? Acts, am I talking right? Acts 2. So they say, what shall we do to be saved? So that response, what shall we do? That's really typical after you point at the fruit and say, your fruit is you killed Jesus. Your fruit is you won't give stuff away. Your fruit is you won't give your livelihood away. And there's one question. I know personally that, and you know, in my life, God has looked at me. I felt the Holy Spirit saying, you know, would the Holy Spirit say, sell all your stuff, Lindsay? Maybe, but not to most of us is he asking that specific pointed fruit question, right? To get to the heart. But the Lord has asked me, and I'm sure all of you at one point or another, hey, you know, Sierra, are you willing to do X? He's not asking everybody. He's asking, you know, Sierra, or he's asking Nolan. And I've had the Lord ask me that, and I was like, no, I'm not willing to do that, Lord. And that revealed heart condition. So I think he's revealing, exposing their heart.
There's two other areas you see that, too. One is, look at the response of the rich young ruler. Mm-hmm. These guys are saying, what do we have to do to be saved? And I'm going to suggest that they're still getting baptized after he tells them this. Mm-hmm. The rich young ruler is what? He goes away. He goes away sad and disheartened.
Oh, yeah, totally.
Because he's not willing to do it. He says, that's what I have to do. I'm not willing. Now, which is bonkers. It's like, we're talking about eternal salvation. He's like, no, I'm going to have to give it up. And then, but you can also contrast that to the story of Zacchaeus, when Jesus
met
Zacchaeus, who's doing the same thing. He's extorting money from people. And Jesus just calls him out on it, and what does he do? He repents. He repents, and then not only that, he didn't cease from his sinful activity. Mm-hmm. He repays it all back four times to every person that he took money from.
Yeah, that's
true. it's not just, okay, I'll stop doing that. It's like, this has all been wrong. I'm going to go fix it. It's more. And so you see it spreads and it affects more of your life than just... And what we've done as a culture, especially in American church, the church world in America, is we've legalized these areas into you don't do certain things. You don't drink alcohol. You don't swear. You don't smoke. You don't whatever. You don't... It just we've turned it into all these other things, and which is not, there's not inherent right or wrong in some of those things, but we've made it the fruit. Mm. We've made those the sign, the fruit, to say these are the things you don't do to be righteous, and that's not what he's saying. He says when you are made righteous, when you're repentant and forgiven, these things will change as a byproduct.
Teacher Sierra hasn't.
Okay, so my question, I was wondering, like, so he's been in the wilderness, and then it says the word of God came to John, and I was just wondering, like, what, I guess we won't, I don't know if we can really know, but, like, what he was before that. I mean, was he, I was thinking, like, did he know, kind of, have this kind of concept before that? Or was it just like, oh, I mean, some bugs and, whoa, I mean
some locust hallucinogen.
Yeah, it was just like, I was wondering if he was like wise before that point or something.
If he was wise, but like...
Or like had that kind of knowledge.
It's like, are you saying like he knew like the purpose of his life? Is that what you're saying?
No, not that. Like, like he's saying like, you need to repent. Did he think that before then?
I don't think so, because it says the word of the Lord came to John. So it's not his thought at all. It's not him thinking it at all. It's direct from God through him. So he's just merely delivering a message, not teaching.
I think there's a pretty good case, though, that Zechariah taught him it. Because if you look at his prophecy in chapter 1, you see a lot of that repentance. You even see it being redeemed in some of the things he's doing. And then in verse 80, it says, the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. There's no evidence that he was in the wilderness with a following, but that he was by himself and he was out there. So we look at the pictures in the Bible of when people go off on their own and they're communicating with the Lord. We see that a little bit with John. Did he know, and did he just know this his whole life like Jesus did when he was in the temple and he knew that, you know, 18 years from now I'm going to be, you know, starting my ministry? I don't think so. I think Kent's right that the Spirit comes to him. But I think the foundation is laid with Zechariah, because remember, Zechariah is a teacher, and so he's probably teaching his son, and then his son obviously spends time alone in the wilderness.
It seems like he's waiting. He was already out there waiting for the word.
That's what it kind of seems like.
It comes and he goes, all right, now I'm going.
Yeah. Yeah.
He's getting himself stoked.
Because he was like, the that, like, different than, like, us having the Holy Spirit.
Wait, what?
Being filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
From birth.
Oh, I see.
Yeah, it does say he was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, so yeah, maybe he does know it from the start.
You know, one word in that text that really points to that, it says that the word of the Lord came to John, and the word is rhema, which means, you know, that it's not logos. He had to have spent time in the written word with his dad out in the wilderness, and then the Lord took that word and spoke it to his heart, and then he took that word that was spoken to him, and then he put it forth as a prophet.
Sure.
Mark, then, Bennett had to elicit a response. They had to respond, but they could not not respond to it.
Right. Mark, interestingly, does say about being in the wilderness in verse 4, chapter 1, it says that John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance. So I was wondering the same thing, like, was he wandering and preaching, and then decide, and then when God called him at the right time, came into the city, and to and
what do you mean, like preaching in the woods?
It says as John appeared baptizing in the wilderness.
Burns.
Baptizing down because of
the bunny. The squirrels and the bunny.
Right. I don't know. It just, I thought it was interesting that Mark.
Well, I remember somebody saying that the place, and actually I think I heard somebody talking about this, is that the wilderness that this would have been the headwaters of the Jordan, and at the headwaters of the Jordan there's a volcano, and that volcano, the pagans would go and sacrifice, I forget what it was either animals or children or something, and the headwaters of the Jordan actually started with blood in them, and so then John was up there in the wilderness baptizing people in those waters where there actually could have been blood of pagan sacrifices, and then he goes down to the Jordan, and that's when his ministry takes off. So
hey, that really points to something, though, because everybody's brainwashed. The Pharisees have everybody brainwashed, saying, because the fact that they ask the question, what must we do? What do we have to do? Mm-hmm. Okay, that's the wrong question, because, you know, it's like they're saying, what do I have to do to keep the law? What do I have to do to get it right? What do I have to do to become righteous? What do I have to do? And if John's the forerunner and the voice of one crying in the wilderness, you know, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. All of that has to point to Jesus. And so he's almost doing like a mini Beatitudes here, saying, you know, if you're a soldier, don't take too much. If you're a tax collector, don't steal from people. Mm-hmm. You know, and then it points, you know, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're in trouble.
Yeah. Agreed. All right. So, it's a weird place here, because he's essentially preaching this gospel message, and yet we don't. I was really tempted when I was writing, like I really battled with not. I tried really hard to not write all of the post-Jesus language, Christianity, Christians and atonement and things like that, because he's not there yet. And obviously it is a gospel message that's leading to Jesus, but I just wanted to distinguish that. But you see very plainly what he's pointing out as Jesus is going to show up and do his ministry, and how we're going to learn about repentance and change and salvation, and that the righteousness and the change is not through us, it's through Jesus. It's from God through Jesus and the work that he's going to do for us. And so he just tears away all of the things that we could do here, in jumping back to verses 7 through 9. He really just puts down everything that we do to try to make ourselves righteous. The Pharisees are showing up and they're just saying, well, if he says you gotta be dunked, I'll just go get dunked and then I'll be fine, right? And so that leads us to some serious points of application. I would pretty much directly took the 4 points that John makes and then just turned them over to how that works in our life now. And it means several things, and it happens to be, I was excited when I got to this part because it really happens to be something that's been on my heart really heavily, and something that, if you've heard really me up here at all, and these guys as well, it's something that God has convicted me about in my life, and then really, I think, wants me to make sure that people understand better. Is the things that we put in place of our salvation and of our God. Okay, so if you think that you're right with God because you're moral, because you're a good person, he's saying you're going to be cut off and thrown into the fire because you're not a Christian and you're not saved, because your morality doesn't save you. And if you think you're made right with God because you attend church, or attend Lutrosis, or attend youth group, or attend a home group, or church, or Bible study, if you think that's what makes you right with God, you're going to be cut off and thrown into the fire because you're not a Christian and you're not saved. If you think you're right with God because your parents are Christians, because your parents go to church, even if they're good Christians, you're going to be cut off and thrown into the fire because you're not a Christian and you're not saved. That's what he says. You have not repented. So, what do you do about this? What do you do? How do you really determine? You do exactly what John says to do. Check your fruit. Look at your life. Examine your life. Don't examine what you say. I have this problem in me. It's been something God is working out of me a lot. Is as Christians that are raised in the church, like I was, you learn to say the right things and even think the right things. But when you look at your life and your actions will contrast the things that you say and think. So you learn to think, I have to be repentant. I have to work towards being like Jesus and doing all that. But my life doesn't express that. I even think down in my mind, I think the right thing, but I don't do it, as Paul tells us later in Scripture. And yeah,
1 John, my little children, do not love in word or in tongue, but in truth and in deed.
Boom.
That's all.
And I say the right things, but I don't do it. So you have to distinguish, especially if you were raised in the church. You can't just say, "Yeah, I know this." You can't look at it and go, "I understand it." I'm saying, look at your actions. Just walk the tape back in your mind and look at your life and say, am I doing this? Has God changed my life? Has the gospel transformed me that I claim to believe? I say, John 3:16, I believe, so I'm saved, right? Has it changed me? Okay? I tell people I believe the gospel. I tell other people the gospel. Sometimes, right, when it's convenient, or when it's someone that's really safe, or somebody that probably already knows the gospel, right, or when they're at church, I might tell other people. Has it changed you? Has it transformed how you think, how you act, how you treat other people, what you do with your money, what you do with your work in terms of your ethic and your attitude, everything about you? Has it changed who or what you worship? Okay? We are these creatures that are built as we're designed as worshipers. Every person is a worshiper. Mm-hmm. The question is just, what are you worshiping? Mm-hmm. And if you're not worshiping the God creator of the universe that sent his son to die for your sins, you are missing it. And you're going to be cut off and thrown into the fire. That's what John is saying here. And luckily, these guys are just right at the cusp, right? Jesus is about to show up. But for us, we're after that. All we need to examine our lives, examine your fruit. Is it there? And then like Tony said, is it good? Is it good fruit? Meaning, where does it come from? Not just what is it outwardly? Mm-hmm. Not just do I give money to my church or to other people? Or do I, am I generous? Am I helpful? That's not what it is. Why do you do it, and how deep does it go? Mm-hmm. So that's the close here for me, that God really said, this is where you're going with this. And this is a problem in the church. This is a problem. It's a bad one in the church right now. I'm not just talking about people that don't know Jesus, that are unsaved and unchurched. Mm-hmm. I'm talking about people in the church.
Absolutely.
And this is an issue. Okay, we go to church and we live our whole lives in the church from childhood, and we grow up and we think, I'm doing all the right things. I've got it nailed down. You're a Pharisee. Okay? You're a Pharisee if that's what you're doing. And John just told you, you're going to be cut off, and the axe is already laid because God already knows. And it doesn't say he's going to cut off your bad fruit. If you're not... That's if you're repentant, we see later in John 15. If you're not repentant, he's going to cut down the tree. You're done. It's over. That's it. You repent, and it will be shown in your life. Otherwise, you have not repented. Okay?
So that means
it. So, let's repent often.
Mm-hmm.
And and actually, let's repent. Let's not just repent and then change. Let's repent so that it changes us. Mm-hmm. Okay?
That's why his mercies are new every morning.
Every day. And that's ultimately all we have. If you want to talk about how you get to repentance, that's it. Realize your depravity and your wretchedness, no matter how good of a person you are.
Yeah.
And you will quickly come to the conclusion that all you have to claim and profess moment to moment is God's mercy on your life. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's the only claim you have. Yeah. The only thing you can stand before God and say, you cannot present to him the things that you've done. He says it's as filthy rags. And a lot of preachers I listen to really expound on what that language means. And I won't because it's gross.
Amen.
Maybe at some point, but I won't tonight because it's gross. It's not dirty garage rags, I'll tell you that. Okay? It's gross. It's gross. Okay? It's that. It's just, it's a biohazard. That's what your righteousness is. Right? So do not come to God and think that you can hand him the good things that you've done, how many days you went to church, or how many Bible studies you attended.
I think the thing that keeps coming to mind is that we want it to be something we do, and really... So the Lord wants us to come to him, to be intimate with him. Mm-hmm. And that is what they were missing. They didn't have a relationship with the Lord. They didn't, you know, even though they had all these good works like the Pharisees.
Right.
They had all of the works. But they had no intimacy with the Lord.
Yep.
Is that what we want? You know, is that... Or do I want all the things? Or do I just want to appear? Do I want to look right? Mm-hmm. Or do I just want to be right? You know, some people honestly want to just be right. But really, they need to want the Lord.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So it's like Christian parents, because a lot of them are whacked. Because you know what? When your kids mess up and you raise them in the church and then they sit there and they go south on you and they really fall off the the wagon or whatever the little mold or image that your parents have formed them into and they jump out of that little hoop and stuff, then the parents will be mad, not because their kids sinned and fell short, and they're not grieved because their children have fallen short. They're mad because it reflects on them.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. Pride. All we have.
I want to look at you and it really cleanly, but just to add one more little thing. Sorry.
Go ahead. No, that's right.
And the other thing is, like, as you're reflecting on it, it's so important. Like, I've been reflecting on that exact thing so much, dude, and it's like I fall so short, incredibly short. Is growing in accountability over those things, and not just the fruit, but man, help me. The Lord's going to say, like, I never knew you to me because I don't know him, because it's not the root. And then also turning that into like prayers and pursuit of those around us. Cause maybe everybody in this room's legit, maybe, but Kent's message extends to your brothers and sisters. There's a reason why there's not more people in here. On a Saturday or a Sunday.
Yep.
Absolutely.
Yeah. I concur.
Yeah.
It's you need to make sure that the gospel's changed you is the home point of this. You need to make sure that the gospel has changed you, because if it hasn't, you have not received the gospel. Mm-hmm. Okay? Mm-hmm. That's the base point.
Yeah.
Let's pray. Father, we we love you here, Lord, and we thank you for your word. Even when it's hard, Lord, we know that you give us harsh words out of your Bible in order to soften us. And I pray that that's what's happened here tonight, Lord, is that things that are hard to hear, that cause introspection, self-examination, and even just conviction, Lord, would, when necessary, lead, or always really lead to repentance, Lord. We would not take your word and turn it into anger and bitterness, that you would ask us to do such a thing as just to give up our lives and follow you, because you're the almighty sovereign creator of the universe. I pray, Lord, that we would just be people submitted to you every day, Lord. And those of us that are churched people would be examining our lives even more so than others to make sure that we are living in the light of your gospel, Lord. To make sure that we are living in the light of your gospel, and that we are doing what we were created and designed to do, which is to glorify you as the Creator. I pray that here, and that we would just be in complete awe and fear of you, and that all we have to ask of you is your mercy. And when we receive it, we can be led nowhere else except to glorify the giver of mercy. Because without it, we're cut down and thrown in the fire. We thank you that you've given us a way, and that there's only one way, and that we can see it, and it's clear, and all we have to do is follow it, Lord. I thank you for the people you want to bring into that way, the way of life, truth. I pray that you would bring people here and meet them and bring them onto that road that leads to you, that leads to your presence and your glory. We love you, Lord. I pray that you have just done your work here tonight. I pray that people would go out and just chew on what's been said here, Lord. You would be working in hearts after we leave here and through this week, Lord. Don't let us get by with outward signs, God. Don't let us try to escape your wrath. Let us repent from our wrongdoings so that you can remove our wrath through your Son Jesus. Lord, we lift all these things up to you and ask these.